Please do turn back to that psalm that was read to us a few moments ago, Psalm 34. It's on page 561 in the Church Bibles. We're going to be looking at the whole of the psalm this morning, so you will need to have it open in front of you if you could. And just for a moment or two before I pray, and a moment of silence, it would be great if you could just look down at the psalm and look particularly at verse 5 and verse 18, and just meditate on those for just a few moments, verse 5 and verse 18 together, and then I'll pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us now from your word and through your spirit, and that you would speak whatever words of encouragement, comfort, challenge, hope that you wish through your Holy Spirit to speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder in what frame of mind you have come to church this morning, whether Psalm 34, verse 5 is true for you, that you've come with radiant, shining face, ready to praise the Lord in thankfulness, or like Psalm 34, verse 18, brokenhearted, crushed in spirit, and in need of the Lord's touch. Well, this psalm has words for both, indeed for all of us. So what I want to do as we look at this Psalm 34 is to walk through it fairly quickly, first of all, to take an overview of it and to get some sense of it. And then when we've done that, to take a closer look, to dig in just a little bit deeper in the second half of what we have to say. So first of all, then, I think we can see that it is a psalm that falls into two fairly clear halves. From verses 1 to 10, the psalmist is basically saying, listen to my story. It could be yours. And in the second half of the psalm, from verses 11 to 22, he's saying, listen to my teaching. It could save your life. So first of all then, verses 1 to 10, listen to my story. The heading tells us, doesn't it? It says there, you can see it in that just before verse 1, that it's a psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left, which tells us that this psalm had its origin when David reflected later on, presumably, on that narrow escape that he'd had from mortal danger when he was a wanted, hunted man. The story is actually told in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We read this, that David fled from Saul, who was his enemy and out to kill him, and went to Achish, king of Gath. That was in the Philistines. You remember, he'd already killed Goliath sometime before. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart, and he was terrified. He was much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. While he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the door of the gate and letting his spittle, his saliva, run down his beard, dribbling there in front of the king. So Achish said to his servants, look at the man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you've got to bring this fellow here to carry on like this? Must this man come into my house? So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Durham. So it had been a terrifying experience, undoubtedly. His cover had been blown, he'd been identified, people recognized him, and he was expecting any moment that there'd be a spear or a sword putting him to death. And now he realizes, as he looks back on that moment, that what had saved him was not just his own clever acting ability, but the Lord God himself. And that's why in these opening verses, verses 1 to 3, he bursts out in words of relief and gratitude to God and invites others to join in. So he says, I will extol the Lord. I will praise him. I will glorify him. So you folks ought to do it too, he says in second half of verse 2 and verse 3. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. So he's telling his own story and inviting others to praise God with him. And so in verses 4 to 6, or rather 4 to 7, he twice over speaks about himself. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. So Others who look to him will be radiant, and their faces can be not covered with shame. And then he comes to himself again in verse 6. This poor man, meaning, of course, himself, called, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So, again, this can be true for anybody. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. The angel of the Lord, of course, in the Old Testament means God himself come to earth with his angel, as it were, to protect and deliver his people, just as he'd done at Exodus. Do you remember back in the story of Israel coming out of Egypt in the book of Exodus that we read on several occasions that the angel of the Lord, God's own presence, was there with them, in front of them, behind them, protecting them. In fact, these verses are full of Exodus language. You see there the language, he saved me, he delivered me, which is exactly what the book of Exodus says about the Hebrew slaves when God delivered them out of Egypt. And so the psalmist David is saying, God did it for them, he's done it for me, he can do it for anyone. So in verses 8 to 10, he addresses us, the readers, directly and says, taste and see that God is good. You have a go. It's a direct appeal to experience God for ourselves. Try him out. Prove it. The proof of the pudding is in the eating, as it were. God won't disappoint you if you really put your trust in him for yourself. You will be safe because he'll take you into his refuge. You'll be satisfied because you will lack nothing. Lack no good thing, he says. I remember as a young person growing up in Northern Ireland, where Richard Baxter, our prayer also reader, also comes from, words that turn these verses of the Psalms into metrical verse, which we used to sing unaccompanied in my Presbyterian home church. And they went like this: O taste and see that God is good, who trusts in him is blessed. For none that truly fear the Lord shall be with want oppressed. The lions young may hungry be, and they may lack their food, but those who truly seek the Lord shall not lack any good. Well, it's not quite Timothy Dudley Smith, like one of our wonderful earlier hymns was, but are words that have stayed with me through my life, from my youth and childhood, this kind of trust in God, to know that God is there, and when you trust in him, he will make sure that you are protected and cared for. So then, having mentioned this fear of the Lord that he says there in verse 9, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing, he shifts his thinking into a kind of teaching mode. And so we move to the second half of the psalm from verses 11 to 22. Listen to my teaching because it could save your life. So when you read verse 11, here's what it says: come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And at first that might seem or might remind you, say, well, that sounds familiar. That sounds very like the book of Proverbs. And you'd be absolutely right, because that's exactly what the first few chapters of Proverbs say repeatedly. My son, my children, listen to my words and store up my commands within you. My son, do not forget my teaching. Listen, my sons, my children, to a father's instruction. And so it goes on. And so David here, as it were, falls into a kind of a little lecture, as it were, of the wise father telling his children how to live. And it's so much in the style of those books like the book of Proverbs. And so can you see it there from verses 12 to 14? It's very simple, straightforward advice that the best way to live and to enjoy life is watch your tongue, tell the truth, refuse evil, do good stuff, seek peace, and so on. And who could disagree? But then, talking like this as a wisdom teacher, David remembers that one of the key features of that tradition within Israel, which we have now embodied in the book of Proverbs, is a very strong emphasis on what it means to be righteous. And this binary contrast that there is in that book of Proverbs between the righteous and the wicked. And again we are told that God will bless, protect, and deliver those who are righteous, and will ultimately judge and condemn those who are wicked. And so the psalm shifts at this point, as we move towards its final section, to that theme of God and the righteous. And David recognizes, of course, as was true for himself, that no matter how righteous you are, people have got many troubles and dangers just like he had. In fact, Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, or the righteous have many troubles, echoes what we saw last week in Psalm 32, where in verse 10 it says, many are the woes of the wicked. So whether you're wicked or whether you're righteous, you're going to have troubles in life. But the psalmist says that the point here is, and the difference is, that God promises to the righteous that he sees, he hears, he knows, and ultimately he will save and deliver them from all condemnation. And so the psalm comes to its concluding section in verses 21 and 22 with this great reassuring note that ultimately God will put things right, that the wicked will be condemned, but for those who trust in the Lord and who are righteous, then there will be ultimate security and no condemnation. So that's a kind of outline of the psalm. Listen to my story. Could be yours. Listen to my teaching. It could save your life. But let's look a little bit closer, just dig a little bit deeper. We've seen that in part one of the psalm, it moves towards a climax which is embodied in the fear of the Lord in verse 9 and verse 11. Whereas part two moves on to talk about righteousness. So the questions we have to ask is, what do these words mean? What is the fear of the Lord, and who are the righteous? And how do these phrases figure in our experience of God? And so we move on then to our third main section this morning, to this first question, what is the fear of the Lord? Well, of course, we know from many places in the Bible that it means much more than just taking God seriously. It certainly does mean that. It means treating God with respect, recognizing that God means what he says, whether his promises or his warnings. It means remembering, as Paul says, that God is not mocked, that he knows what's going on. And so, yes, sometimes we need to fear the Lord in the fullest sense of that word, to be afraid if we're living in disobedience, disregard, and rebellion against what God has clearly taught. So there is that element of respectful fear of the Lord. But there's much more in this phrase. And in order to really sort of get the flavor of it, I thought we should just ask a few characters in the Old Testament what it might mean. So first of all, let's ask Moses, from whom we find that the fear of the Lord means practical obedience and lifelong learning. You see, Moses certainly knew about that, or remembered that occasion back at Mount Sinai, when the Israelites had indeed been afraid of the Lord after he came down on Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments. We read this in Exodus 20, that when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and they heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled in fear. And they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, hey, you speak to us yourself and we listen, but don't have God speak to us or we'll die. So Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that, paradoxically, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So Moses knew that, yeah, he didn't want the people to be terrified of God, but he wanted them to continue to live in the fear of the Lord. And so he tells them in a text on the screen in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that all that God really wants is five things, fingers of one hand. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with heart and soul, and to observe the Lord's commands. That's all God wants, to fear, walk, love, serve, obey. So the fear of the Lord then means living in the way that God has shown us in the Bible. And of course, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in our case. So Moses would remind us then that the fear of the Lord is exactly what this psalm says. Those verses 12 to 14 that we passed over quite quickly are perhaps not so superficial as they might at first have seemed. They're telling us that to live in the fear of the Lord is to live a life that reflects the character of God himself, a truthful, honest life of doing good, a life of integrity and compassion and justice in word and deed, just like God himself. But here's the thing. again, still with Moses. He knew that this was not just a one-off thing that would happen just like, let's say, at the Mount Sinai, but this had to become the habit of a lifetime. This is something that could be taught and learned. And so he says this later on towards the end of his life. He tells the people that they must gather together. He says, assemble the people, men and women and children and the foreigners residing in your towns. Sounds a bit like All Souls, you know, a whole mixed community of people, old and young, men and women, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow all the words that he commands, so that their children who do not yet know this law must hear it and learn, there it is again, to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land. So that's why David says in verse 11, listen, my children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It's something to be learned, something for the whole of life, living this good life in a biblical sense before the Lord God. But does living in the fear of the Lord, yes, it means living a good life, but does it mean an easy life? Free from pain? Free from struggles? Free from any problems? Well, no. Let's ask somebody else. Let's ask Job. And then a little later, Peter, where we discover that the fear of the Lord has to do with the ability to endure suffering and to go on doing good. You see, when you look at the book of Job, the very first thing that we are told about him, Job, in chapter 1, is that, this is what we read, Job chapter 1, the narrator tells us that this man was blameless and upright, he feared God and shunned evil, which is what our psalm has just said. And indeed, God says that about him a few verses later. God says, there is no one on earth like him, he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. But for Job, that fear of the Lord was put to the test, wasn't it? The severest test you could imagine in that book. The loss, bereavement of his family, of his property, of his health, and he ends up on the rubbish heap of social disgrace. And yet, through this book, he maintains his integrity. In spite of all that suffering, in spite of all the well-intentioned accusations and explanations of his friends, and even the urging of his own wife, just curse God and die and get out of your pain, she said. No, Job holds on to his integrity and to his righteousness. So Job feared God, and indeed in his earlier life had done so in practical goodness, as he tells us in chapters 29 and 31, and yet he endured suffering. And you see, that's exactly what Peter says to us will often happen to those who are Christian believers in this world, that as we seek to live for Christ and indeed to do good, we will suffer for it. And so here's what Peter says to those of us who do experience that. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing for. And then he quotes from our psalm. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil. And he quotes the psalm right on down through to the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, but the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. For who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, plenty of people might. But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, which is part of what it means, of course, to live in the fear of God. So Job and Peter both tell us that the fear of the Lord is no exemption from suffering. But Job also tells us, doesn't he? Or the book of Job tells us that this Job who feared the Lord was a righteous man. And so that leads us, therefore, to our second question, not so much what is the fear of the Lord, but who are the righteous? And this is a very big word in the Bible. Not such a big word today because it's got a little bit sort of plastered over with rather old-fashioned sort of meanings. People think that it's a specially religious sort of word or perhaps a bit pious, you know, holier than thou and all of that. But in the Bible, the righteous was a term that was used primarily about right relationships, both at a human level between people and right relationship with God. So once again, let's ask some of our Old Testament friends what they might mean by who are the righteous. Let's ask Amos. He will tell us that the righteous are those who cry out under injustice. Just like our psalm says in Psalm 34, verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them and delivers them from their troubles. That again, as I said earlier, was Exodus language, because that was exactly what happened for the Hebrews when they were slaves in Egypt. They were suffering under the cruel, genocidal oppression as an ethnic immigrant minority in a host nation, with all their labor being exploited for economic benefit of the host nation, and indeed their families being interfered with. And they cried out to the Lord. And for Amos, that's how he saw it also, that the righteous in his day, in Israel, in much later centuries, were those who were being wronged by the powerful and the wealthy. He uses the word righteous in a very forensic legal sense. He doesn't mean that they're morally sinless or pure, but rather that they were innocent in the technical sense. They are the victims of greed and injustice that is being done against them. And so this is what he says about his own people, that God is condemning them because they sell the innocent. The word in Hebrew is the righteous. NIV gives it the right meaning. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor and on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. That's Amos's interpretation of who are the righteous, those who are victims of wrongdoing and cry out to God under injustice. And we would have to say, wouldn't we, that there are so many people in precisely those circumstances in our world today also. Those who, as our psalm says in verse 18, are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit by what is inflicted on them by the wickedness or greed or folly of other people. And we might think of those families fleeing from bombs and shelling in Idlib in Syria, or the whole population of Yemen for so long now, or the Rohingya in Myanmar, or even nearer home, those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit because their lives have been devastated by bureaucratic hostility and the Windrush scandal, or those who are brokenhearted and crushed because they're bereaved and homeless by the potentially criminal folly that consumed the Grenfell Tower. Or those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit by poverty and debt and hunger and floods and even fires in our country and in other parts of the world. Women and children who in our country are brokenhearted and crushed because they've been trafficked, sold, enslaved, abused. And so these are the people who already today in our service we have prayed for, as we should. And we pray that God will be close to them, that he will hear their cry, that God will arrange for them to receive help and mercy and justice and deliverance that they cry out for. That's who Amos would tell us to think about when we think about who are the righteous, the brokenhearted, the crushed, the victims of injustice. But of course, we have to move on. And we need to ask Abraham also, where we find that the righteous are those who trust in God and obey him. And here is where righteousness becomes a matter not just of relationships between people at a horizontal level, as Amos was reminding us, but here is where righteousness becomes a matter of our relationship with God. How do we stand in relation to him? What kind of right response does God want us to make to him, to what he has done for us and what he's promised us? Well, Abraham would tell us, of course, or rather the text tells us in Genesis 15, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, God made him a promise which seemed impossible, that he as an old man and his wife Sarah, who was also rather elderly, that they would have a son, and that through that son there would be a great nation ultimately to come. It seemed impossible, but Abraham believed God, took God at his word, and that was the beginning of Abraham's righteousness, when he believed God's promise. But it was not the ending of his righteousness, no, because he went on to prove that faith by obeying God's commands. And that's something that the book of Genesis makes clear in a number of places. So, for example, in chapter 22, these texts are on the screen, God says to Abraham that through you, your offspring, all nations of earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Genesis 22. And God repeats that, in fact, to Isaac, his son, a little bit later, when God says that all nations on earth will be blessed through your offspring because Abraham obeyed me and did everything that I required of him, my commands and my instructions. And that, of course, is precisely the right order, isn't it? That Abraham put his faith in God's promise and was received as righteous by God, and then went out and lived that faith in his obedience to God. That is the order it has to come in, also for us. That we put our faith in what God has promised, particularly what he has promised us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he promises us forgiveness of sins and salvation. We trust him for that, and we receive God's righteousness, and we then show that faith in action by obeying what God commands. And that's the order, and that's what Abraham tells us. It's what Paul calls the obedience of faith twice in Romans. And of course, it's what James insisted on. James knew this, and he brings that example of Abraham right through to us as Christian believers when he says in James chapter 2, verse 21, "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone, by faith and action working together. And all of that, of course, asking Abraham, all of that fits perfectly with our psalm. Because the righteous to whom these promises are made in the second half of the psalm are precisely those who are living by faith in God. The psalmist says they're those who seek God, who trust God, who take refuge in God, who fear the Lord. Those are all trusting faith languages. And for those who do that and then live it out before God, they are among the righteous. Indeed, there's a beautiful mirroring effect here in the psalm, which a point that I owe to Hannah Hawksby, because as you know, on Thursday mornings we have a discussion around the table on what we're going to preach on Sunday. And she pointed out there's a lovely parallelism here that God sees and hears the righteous, but the righteous also are looking to God and listening to him. God's eyes are on those whose own eyes are looking to God, and God's ears are open to those whose ears are open to his word. So can you see how these words speak of a warm, mutual, reciprocal relationship between God and the righteous? That's who the righteous are. But again, remember Job. This righteous life and relationship to God isn't easy peasy, lovey dovey. And if we thought it was, we should ask Habakkuk, where we find that the righteous are those who live by faith, even in the face of calamity. You see, Habakkuk was distraught. He was devastated. He was trembling at the knees because of the global convulsions that were happening in his world at the time. The fall of Assyria, the rise of Babylon, the expectation of God's judgment falling on his own nation, there would be invasion and defeat and destruction and starvation and all of these things. And he questions God about it, and he challenges God about it. And God's answer comes in part in chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk, "The righteous person will live by faith." Or perhaps you could read it several ways, "The one who is righteous before God by their faith will live." Or perhaps that "the one who is righteous must go on living in faith and faithfulness and trust in God." And so quite amazingly, Habakkuk could actually end his whole prophecy with these amazing words that he says, that even if The fig tree doesn't bud. There's no grapes in the vines. There's no olives in the trees. The fields are producing no food. There's no sheep. There's no milk. There's no cattle. Even if all things go, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God my Father, my Savior. And that brings us right back, as we come to a close, right back to our psalm. Because it is clear in those last verses of our psalm that what God promises is not that the righteous will have no troubles, but that God will deliver them from them. The fear of the Lord may help to mend the broken heart, but it doesn't stop the heart being broken in the first place. God's promise is not no troubles, no broken hearts, no broken bones. See that verse 20 there? Not one of his bones will be broken. Well, it's a kind of poetic sort of promise. I mean, even David himself knew that believers could be killed, could suffer, could die, could be injured. And if we are tempted to take verse 20 literally, well, have a word with Stephen, you remember, who was stoned to death as a Christian martyr, and that whole army of martyrs who suffered and died. Or perhaps a word with my wife, who had a broken bone only a few weeks ago. Or indeed many others who have suffered horrendous injury. No, what these closing verses of the psalm promise is God's ultimate security and deliverance for those who are in a right relationship with God through faith and obedience. And so in God's final analysis, his final judgment, the unrepentantly wicked will reap the outcome of their own evil. That's very clear in verse 16 and verse 20. For them, the way lies ahead is being blotted out, and their own evil will destroy them. But the righteous, says verse 22, will not come into condemnation. So can you believe it? Can you count on it? Are these promises, especially in the second half of Psalm 34, are they really true? Oh, yes. And here's how we know. And this is another point that I owe this time to Melinda Henry, in our discussion on Thursday morning. Because you see, as she pointed out, there was one person in Scripture for whom verse 20 was literally true. That is, that not one of his bones was broken. There was one holy, righteous one who cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. But not from death, but through death. Death on the cross. Where as Jesus died and as the soldiers discovered that they didn't need to break his legs, John, who was there and was watching, saw that they didn't break his legs, and he heard an echo of the fulfillment of this verse in this psalm. And so John says in chapter 19, he says that when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. And the man who saw this gives testimony it's true. And these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, that not one of his bones will be broken. And so you see, Jesus, in his death and resurrection, proves the truth of this psalm. The ultimate reality of God's promise being kept is when we look at Jesus in his cross and resurrection and know that we are in Christ. And so that last verse of the psalm becomes gloriously and ultimately true. Because as Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so you see, whether in this earthly life, if it's God's will or if not, then assuredly we know that God will deliver us, that God will restore us in our resurrection, that God will rescue us from all evil in that new creation. Indeed, as that hymn of Timothy Dudley Smith says, as we sang a little earlier in the service, good shall triumph, wrong be righted. God has pledged his promised word. And as Paul says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Count on it, depend on it, rejoice in it. And if it still doesn't make much sense what all this about the new creation and resurrection and the life to come, as it were, then perhaps you might want to come to Life Explore tomorrow evening, when that's the very topic they're going to be thinking about here at church tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock. So then, here we are. We conclude. We experience God with David in this psalm. And he says, listen to my story. It could be yours. Taste and see that God is good. And listen to my teaching, because it could save your life. Trust and know that God will deliver. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the one who put these words together and put them into the scriptures for our learning, for our encouragement, and enable us, Lord, to trust them now with our lives, with our deaths, with our futures, with all that we are, that we know that the eyes of the Lord are on those who are trusting him, on the righteous. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.